This morning we come to the third commandment in our looking through these Ten Commandments. And the wording of the commandment, which is written on the bulletin cover for you this morning, is, I think, fairly well known, isn't it? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Well, someone gave me a cartoon this past week, which says much about this commandment, I think. It really shows a fellow who's driving, perhaps driving down Central Expressway at one of those times of day when things are not going very well on Central Expressway. And he is using words that would remind us of what this commandment is intended to prohibit. At least our first understanding of what the command prohibits is the use of certain words, right? Certain words which we know we should not say. Well, in order to protect the guilty, we change the words a little bit that are coming out of this driver's mouth. But here he is, he's saying, leaning on his horn, honking as loud as he can, move, you dim-witted, ignorant sloth. The light's not getting any greener, you mouth-breathing nincompoop. You are my minister. And then over off the edge of the cartoon comes the words, hello, Bill. And the inscription underneath the cartoon says, you too can be an illustration for a sermon. Well, the original meaning of this commandment actually has less to do with the use of particular words that should not be said than it does with the way in which God's name was used to attest to the truth of a statement. In Moses' time, as well as our own, people would try and improve the character and quality of what they said by attaching God's name to it, by way of saying, I bring God's name to bear as an attestation, an endorsement of the truth of what I am saying. That is to say, they would take God's name and put it with their pronouncements. And to swear by God's name was to bring to bear the authority and the morality and the character of God himself to verify the truthfulness of something that one was saying. For example, if there was a disagreement between two Israelites over, say, a boundary issue, a fence was in the wrong place, and the question was who owned a certain little strip of land. One of the Israelites might say, I swear by God's name that that is my land. And a man's word then given under such an oath was to be taken so seriously that even when there was little or no evidence to otherwise verify his claim, trust would be placed in it. And that is what is most basically prohibited then by the third commandment, is to swear a lying oath in God's name. That is to take God's name and attach it to a false statement. Now this actually became important teaching that Jesus gave in, of all places, the Sermon on the Mount, where he quotes from Leviticus 19 and says, you shall not bear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. And then Jesus, picking up from that teaching about the use of God's name, goes on to teach about the giving of oaths on the part of Christians. And he says, you shall make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond this is evil. Now, many Christians throughout history have understood that what Jesus was doing was actually contradicting the teaching of the Old Testament and saying, In the Old Testament, you could swear an oath, but in the New Testament, you can't swear any oath at all. Here, though, there's tricky wording, and if you had it before you, which you don't, and even, I must say, the NIV Bibles that are in the pews are not too helpful to us at this point, but if you had Matthew 5, verse 34, in a kind of literal English wooden way before you, it would read like this: "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth," and so on. And the question is, where's the comma? Let me see if I can put it to you this way. "But I say to you, make no oath at all, comma, by heaven, for it is the throne of God." Or does it read this way? "But I say to you, make no oath, comma, at all by heaven, for it is the throne of God," or by earth. You see, what's going on here is that Jesus is saying we must not swear by something else. He's not saying we should not take an oath, but he's saying we should not take an oath and attach to it a name of something else, like my grandmother's knee. I swear by my grandmother's toenail. I swear by heaven. As John Calvin said, Christ was guarding against the wily sophistry, isn't that a funny way of putting it, the wily sophistry of those who see nothing wrong in idly tossing about indirect oaths as if they spared God's name, when it's actually engraved on all his benefits. Jesus would not argue against swearing oaths, for to do so would be to contradict the clear teaching of the law, which Jesus came to fulfill, not to destroy. And Deuteronomy 6 says, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him, and you shall swear by his name." And Christians in our tradition, in what we call the Reformed tradition, have always understood that we are to swear by God's name in settings that are sufficiently serious that it warrants it, like a judicial setting where we're called upon to speak the truth as a witness. Or also in worship. For example, all of you who have joined this church have said vows in God's name before God and his people to join the church. Parents take vows when their children are baptized. A young couple takes vows in God's name when they are married. So what's prohibited by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is not the taking of a vow. It's not swearing by God's name. It is the swearing by anything else in a casual manner. It's by adding to the authenticity of their statement some made-up thing as if it would add authority to their statement other than God's name. But there's really more going on than that, isn't there, in this commandment? Surely. More is going on than just keeping us from swearing a false oath. No, in oath-taking, we use God's name, don't we? We swear by God's name. And it's the name of God which lends authority to our statement. And it's the name of God which is to be protected from being used in a vain or empty manner. And as I said earlier, God's name stands for all that he is. It's a way of expressing the multitudinous and various facets of God's character. And so the word name to the Hebrew mind was never regarded as simply a way to refer to someone, but as an expression of the true nature of the one who had that name. Have you ever played the name game? You know, the old mixer where, perhaps in an attempt to meet new people, everyone is given a name. They don't know what it is. Usually it's the name of a famous person or a famous category of people. And it's scotch taped to everyone's back. And then you go around in the room, you mill around, and you ask questions about yourself. Am I living? Am I not living? Am I male? Am I female? And so forth. To the people around you until you finally guess who you are. Well, I fell in love with my wife playing the name game on February 14, 1978, when she and her roommate in law school invited a few of us over for a Valentine's Day party, and we played the game, and Barbara, unbeknownst to her, had pinned on her back that she was a Playboy bunny. And as a group of us guys stood around and asked her questions about who she was, and she asked us questions about who she was, and she discovered who she was, her face turned as redder than your robes. And I fell in love with her. Why? Well, it's because there was such discontinuity between what was on her back, the label that she was given, the name she was given in this case, and who she really was in her character. But you see, names are really intended to reveal the truth about us. Just the opposite of what happened in this particular game. And most of all about God, names reveal aspects of His character, and they demonstrate that which God wants us to think about Him. For example, take His name, God Almighty, which is in the Hebrew language, El, or Elohim. El means strong or mighty. Elohim is the kind of intensive plural of that. Fullness of the power of God is what it means. Strong and powerful, and therefore God becomes the proper object of our awe. Or take the name of God, Lord, or Adonai in the Hebrew language. The root of that is to judge or to rule. And God is a powerful ruler to whom everyone and everything is subject, and to whom we relate ultimately as servants. That's what's meant to be conveyed by the meaning of that name, Adonai. Or take the name Shaddai or El Shaddai. The root idea here is powerful, but not just the same as El. Rather, the power of God is a powerful source of blessing and comfort to us when we use that name, El Shaddai. Or take the most famous and perhaps most important name of God of all, the name Yahweh, the name by which God specifically reveals Himself to be the God of covenant, loyalty, and grace to His people. The most sacred and distinctive name of God. In fact, it was unpronounced by the people of God when they would read in their Hebrew. Look at your bulletin cover for a moment. Do you see the Hebrew letters there of Exodus 20, verse 7? Those actually, the large letters, are all consonants. The vowels in Hebrew are the little lines and dots under those large letters. That's called pointing. It's the only way you could pronounce the consonants would be to add the points, or the vowel points, as they're called. Do you see in the heart of the man in that figure that word? That's the word Yahweh. But do you notice there that there are no vowel points on that word? And the reason that there are no vowel points on that word, nor do the vowel points ever appear on the word Yahweh in the Hebrew Old Testament, is because it would never be pronounced. So sacred was this name. In reading it, when they would come to it, the Hebrews would just substitute another name, Elohim, or perhaps most often Adonai. And the Masoretes, who were some Jewish scribes in the first century AD, attached the vowels of the name Adonai to the consonants of Yahweh in order to make up a pronunciation that we now use as Yahweh, or sometimes Jehovah. The root of this word Yahweh is the verb hayah, to be. And it's the verb that Moses uses in quoting God in Exodus 3, where God says to Moses, I am who I am. And the word and the name, therefore, points to that aspect of God's character which tells us that He's utterly self-sufficient. He is the only one whose existence is not dependent on anyone or anything outside of Himself. In other words, God is the only one in the whole of the world, in the whole of the universe, who names Himself. Everybody else has their name derived from someone else, ultimately from God Himself, but God names Himself. And really the assertion there is that God will be for people in Moses' day, the same covenantly loyal God that he was for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in their day. It stresses, in other words, God's covenant faithfulness. That's what the name reveals, is that God is a faithful and loyal God to his people. But here's the point. We need to appreciate the richness of this idea of God's name in order to better understand what it means to misuse it or to speak it vainly or in an empty way. And the most popular view, as we've already suggested, is that to take God's name in vain is to use it in a profane manner, to curse or to swear with the name. And sure, that's a violation of the third commandment. But people sometimes excuse themselves from speaking in that way, from using God's name profanely. They sometimes excuse themselves by saying, "I didn't mean it. I really wasn't meaning to dishonor God." It's a curious and psychologically quite deep phenomena, though, when you think about the use of God's name in a curse. When was the last time that you ever heard anyone say, "Zeus damn"? Zeus is a god. Why don't we say "Zeus damn"? There's something deep going on there. But even more deep and more profound than what it means to irreverently and profanely use the name of God is the response that comes when someone does say, "I really didn't mean it." That's precisely the point. To do something in vain is to do it without thought, without attributing the meaning to it which it deserves. To use God's name without giving thought to what that name means is a violation of the third commandment. And what quickly then comes into view is that what God is prohibiting in the third commandment is not only the blasphemous use of his name, maybe not even primarily the blasphemous use of his name, but any careless or casual use of his name. And it's precisely here, isn't it, that we Christians are sometimes more guilty than non-Christians. The Christian says, "I don't curse very much and I don't swear very much, so I guess I don't break the third commandment." But it is the Christian who's in danger of using God's name too casually, without really meaning what he is saying. For example, take the well-meaning Christian who would say to a Christian friend who has just told them of some difficult circumstance that he or she is in, and the friend says, "I know the Lord will help you." Well, such things are said often with sincerity, because God can and will help you. But too often, we say things just to say them. Maybe that's a fitting way to end the conversation about our friend's difficulty. "Oh, I'll just pray to the Lord for you. I know the Lord will help you." And we sort of mean it, but it's really just the right thing to say. And when we do that, we are actually taking the Lord's name in vain. We're using it in an empty way, without real pointedness. And this is to profane God's name as much as cursing. Because it's a denial that God really is El Shaddai, the strong and mighty one, who is a powerful source of blessing and comfort to those who need him. We use God's name in vain anytime we punctuate our Christian chatter with God talk. Anytime we end our conversations by saying, "Well, let's have a quick prayer," and we just do it without really meaning it. Or anytime that we attempt to be more spiritual than we really are. Again, John Calvin says, we ought to be so disposed in mind and speech that we neither think or say anything concerning God and his mysteries without reverence and much soberness. When I was in seminary, there was a situation going on in the larger church. It was the complicated church politics that eventually gave birth to our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. And all the seminarians at my seminary were buzzing about who was doing what and who was saying what and whose theology was represented best here or there and all that, all the denominational problems that were going on. And we wanted to know, a group of us, what the real skivvy was. And so we decided we would take out one of our professors for lunch who really knew the real scoop, who was really in the middle of it, a man named Palmer Robertson, a great and godly Old Testament professor. And so we treated him to a very lavish lunch at Roy Rogers' restaurant. And during lunch, we said, "Dr. Robertson, now what are some of those people over there in that old denomination saying about God? What are they saying about the doctrine of God, about this or that truth?" And you know what he said? Nothing. I mean, nothing. We sat there in the most awkward minute of silence after those questions were asked that you could imagine. I thought after a while he just didn't understand the question, or he was busy chewing his roast beef sandwich. So I rephrased the question, "Dr. Robertson, what do you think about what that fellow says about God?" Silence. And finally, we got around to phrasing our questions in such a way that we were really asking genuinely and reverently about the things of God, and we weren't just playing politics with God's church. And then he answered. His silence was one of the greatest lessons I've ever heard. Clearly, then, taking the name of God is more than just our speech. It is our speech, to be sure. It's speaking in a way we don't really mean about God, but it's more. Don't we have to say that it also involves acting in a way which is out of character with our true identity as those who bear God's name? In other words, to break the third commandment is to act in a way that is inconsistent with our identity as one who bears the name of Christ. Let me see if I can make this point with you this way. The book of Isaiah is filled, just filled with references to the name of God. One of them is in chapter 43, verse 1. "But now thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." And here is the wonderful truth, the truth that grows out of the covenant-keeping loyalty of Yahweh, that He so loves us that He calls us by name, that He so takes us to Himself that He knows us intimately, that He knows us and speaks, as it were, our name and makes us His own, that God, out of His covenant loyalty and grace to us, so comes to us and communicates to us specifically and personally and irresistibly. So that just like Zacchaeus up in the tree, "Zacchaeus, come down! Today I'm going home to be your guest." He says to us, "Come to me. I am coming into your heart. I am going to be your Savior. I am going to be your loyal friend. I know you by name." And perhaps this is nowhere better shown than when Jesus takes the name of someone and repeats it, as he does frequently in the New Testament. For example, he says to Martha, bothered by her preparations, "Martha, Martha, why are you bothered with so many things?" Lovingly, doesn't he? Compassionately, he says that to her. Or he says, with a ferocious kind of fear, even for his life, as it were, "Simon, Simon," using his formal name, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat." Or he says to Paul on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus knows you by name. He knows you personally, specifically, and irresistibly draws you to Himself. But there's more. He not only knows you by name, but He gives you His name. There are many places in the book of Isaiah that makes this point too, but let me just give you one. Isaiah 55, verse 5. You can go home and read it later. Isaiah 56, verse 5. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. God is going to give to His people a name. He not only knows them by name, but He's going to give to them a new name. What is that name? It is the name Christ One. One who is identified with His Son, Christ. One who is a Christian. In Isaiah 44, it says there, speaking of the children of Israel, this one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. He'll say, Jacob was my grandpappy. And another one will say, because it is written in his hand, belonging to the Lord. In Exodus, you may remember that the priests wore very fancy garments. But on top of all their garments was a gold plate that they wore on their forehead. And that gold plate said, holy to the Lord, separated to the Lord, given to the Lord. And in John's sweeping vision of Mount Zion in the book of Revelation, Christians have the name of the slain Lamb of God written on their foreheads. Here's the point. You have on your hand, as it were, the words belonging to the Lord. You have written on your forehead, holy, separated to the Lord. You have emblazoned upon you the name of the Lamb of God. You belong to Him. And God pronounces His name over you, even in the benediction that we all are familiar with. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you. And we're reminded of it in our baptism when we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the name of Christ is inscribed on you in your baptism. So much so that though I can't prove it to you, my suspicion from all of Scripture is that the water of baptism on your brow is visible to this day to the spiritual principalities and powers of the universe who look at you and see written on your hand, belonging to the Lord. They see on Robert's forehead, holy to the Lord. They see on David, given to the Lamb of God. Now, my dear friends, here's the point. If the Lord not only calls you by name, but has called you by His name, how do you live? Do you live as one who is called by the name of the Lord? It's amazing, you know, that Jesus lets me wear His name tag. There are many people I would never let wear my name tag, because my reputation and my character would be at stake. What sacrifice of His reputation and character has Jesus made? By giving you His name tag, by putting upon you that you belong to Him. And so, we must not take the name of the Lord in vain by living in a way that does not live up to our name. Many of you come from good families. And you know how the patriarch of your family would say, "Son, live up to your name." The great Father of glory says to you, "My son, my daughter, live up to your name." I will never forget my last year in college when my college roommate, who had been my roommate for 3 years before he got married at the end of our junior year, I was the best man in his wedding. He was not a Christian, I was, but I wasn't a very good one always. And in fact, one time in our senior year, he said to me with a good deal of scorn, actually, in his voice, "You know what you are, Skip Ryan? You are a hypocrite." And one of the most painful things in my life is that I never had the opportunity to correct him, because shortly after graduation, in what was surely a fluke for an otherwise healthy 22-year-old, his heart muscles were arrested and he died very suddenly. Thinking that I wasn't living up to my name. Every name of Jesus in the Bible is yours. All the benefits of every one of those names belongs to you. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. That benefit of your being with the Lord forever, it's yours. He is the beautiful Savior. He is the one who has saved you and redeemed you. That prize is yours. He is the bread of life upon whom you feed. He is the wonderful counselor who counsels you in your affliction. He is Emmanuel, who is present with you. All the benefits of Jesus are in his names. And his name is your name. Christ one. And in the name of Christ, I beg you, live up to your name. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. But by all means, take the name of the Lord.